Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are just so grateful for everything that you've done and given, all that you are. For our Lord and Savior, our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the body of Christ, for those who came out this evening with expectation and anticipation directed toward you, Lord Jesus, who promised to be here in our midst where two or three are gathered in your name. Therefore, you are the guest of honor every time we meet together. We want to be those who gather together rather than scatter abroad. We thank you for these things. In these last times that we live in, how important it is to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to double down as we see the day approaching. Thank you for these things. Bless the word of God as it goes forth in our study under grace, part 27, in Jesus' name, amen. Under grace, part 27. I've entitled a message, subtitled a message, Grace. You guys can drag chairs in if you need to from the other room. We should have set them all up. Dan told me. You're like a prophet. He's like a prophet. Okay. Anyway, pretend like none of that happened. Here we go. Under Grace, Part 27, Grace, Perfection, and Completion. We'll talk a little bit about the number 7 this evening, which is a very important word used more than 700 times in Scripture and other things also. There are a lot of 7-layered texts that Jesus uses. 7 things he said from the cross. 7 names he gave himself, describing himself as the only way of salvation, etc. We'll get to all that. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read 1 through 8, but our verse is 4. Our grace verse is 4. 1-4. It's Tuesday, November 8th, 2022. Revelation 1:1 from the New American Standard Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So indeed, this is the proper name of this entry in the canon, New Testament canon of Scripture. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. His bondservants, as we'll see, are human angels, pastor-teachers in the church age. And 7 churches located in Eastern Europe, Asia Minor, which is Turkey, modern-day Turkey, that represent all churches. 7 consecutive eras. It's a panoramic view of church history with 7 consecutive eras of church history defined by prevailing trends and historical inference, where you can locate them in history. And I'll show you that very clearly. 7 of them. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. You say, well, maybe this is something that was given to them because the end was going to come at that point, or something was going to happen, and something was going to end. And it did. Indeed, it did. That is, the client status of the nation Israel was set aside for 1,878 years, when in 70 AD, Titus of Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered the people of Israel, along with some believers in Christ, especially those who forsook the assembling of themselves together, where they did not hear and heed the warning of the Spirit, which told them what was going to occur and to flee, and they didn't get that communique, and therefore they were swept away with the tide of destruction. So, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it, but it's also for the future, at the end of history. He sent it, communicated it by his angel. This is a real angel, a spirit being, a high-ranking angel from heaven, to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, all he was shown. Blessed is he who reads. It's a great blessing, which is on purpose communicated to those who will hear the message of Revelation, who will study the book of Revelation, study the revelation of Jesus Christ, as he is seen in the book of Revelation, that is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, and the great victor, the one whose vestige is dipped in blood, whose name is the Word of God, coming to avenge the enemies of God and to take back the title deed to planet Earth. So, he testified the word of God to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know, where God is concerned, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Every generation of church history thought the Lord was coming in their generation, even as we do now. I know I do. I think he's coming in my lifetime. And I'm certainly looking for him to come. And so did they. But what's near to God and what's soon in God's view is not near to us or soon to us or soon enough for us, perhaps. Anyway, so he says, John, then it says, John, verse 4, this is our verse, John. Who's John? He is John the Apostle. John the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. Nobody else is known as John. You know, if I said to you, who's Madonna? You'd say, oh, there's only one, right? Or who's Sting? And you'd say, oh, there's only one Sting. Or who is, well, I was going to say Frank, but there's other Franks. Frank's Red Hot and Frank Sinatra. But others also, known by one name. John's one of them. You say, well, there was John the Baptist. He was famous. Not as famous as John the Apostle, who wrote the Revelation, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. The second most prolific author of New Testament Scripture, John, the Apostle John. So it says here, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. We think of Asia being, you know, the Far East, and it's not. Not in this context. It's the Near East and Eastern Europe, modern-day Turkey. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He dwells outside. He certainly dwelt in time for 33 and a half years and dwells in eternity. Always did, for a brief time was here and then went back to take his rightful place upon the throne of the universe. As a man, as a God-man, Jesus Christ. So, he says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's an interesting one. We'll talk about that a little later. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be to come to life, the first one to live forever in resurrection humanity, deathless, sinless, endless life in human body, human and divine, for all eternity. Put on humanity. God became a man in the person of Christ and remains a man to this day, albeit glorified humanity and deity, welded inseparably into his unique person as the God of the universe, the God-man that rules the universe, which chaps the kingdom of darkness and Satan no end. He hates it. And he has slated for us to be kings and priests unto him. As we see earlier, he said that he has made us kings and priests. I think that's in verse 10, actually. Anyway, so, oh, here it is. No, it's next. So it says, the seven spirits who are before the throne from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He rules over every king and every kingdom on earth. Overrides and overrules and overreigns. He controls, he steers history and controls every event of human history. And all things in the end will redound to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it's all about. And it'll be glorious and gracious beyond anything we could ever think, ask, or imagine. So, he says, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, no question about that, and released us from our sins by his blood. It's a bloody religion. Christianity is not a religion at all. It's redemption by blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha, Christ speaking directly, and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And he is everything God needs and wants and has said to human beings, finite human beings, of the infinite person of Christ. Alpha, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, Kyrios, Jesus Christ, one Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So our grace verse is verse 4. And after this is only one more. That is the final verse, which is Revelation 22:21. Revelation 1:4. This is the greatest introduction of all, because it's introducing Jesus Christ as no one had known or seen him to this point in history, as he is depicted and as he is seen in this wonderful and unique revelation of his person and the end time events that he steers and controls in human history. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Like I said, this is the greatest introduction of all, introducing Jesus Christ. The church exists, according to this passage, by grace and peace. By grace and through faith. Grace is the kind intention of God that he had from all eternity, and his radical remedy to save us. That's his grace, his kind intention, the kind intention of his will. In Ephesians 1:6, and peace is ours by the blood of the cross. Listen to Colossians 1:20. Through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's where it comes from. It wasn't very peaceful there. But the peace that comes from that is the peace that passes understanding and such a personal sense of security, identity, and destiny in Christ by all that he's done for us. We have peace with God through faith, faith in the blood of Christ, the blood of his cross. He says, through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. That'll always be the most important event in heaven and history, prophecy and mystery, and the mystery. Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. There it is, the blood. Or 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. It's the application of all that he's done to you. The sprinkling of blood. His blood. May grace and peace be yours in their fullest measure. That's 1 Peter 1:2. So back to our passage. Starts out with John, Jonas, where we get the word Jonah, son of John. John, Jonah. Jonah in the Old Testament is John in the New Testament. There was lots of Johns. Even Peter was son of John or Jonas. And there were many people by that name. But here, John is one. And we know who he is automatically. He's the author of Scripture, of New Testament Scripture, the second most prolific author next to Paul, with the greatest number of entries in the New Testament canon. So many theories about who this is, who this John is, and there's no need for that. So many misconceptions. It doesn't need to be. It's not complicated at all. Just by the fact that he calls himself John, we know who he is. Not John the Elder. Mm-mm. We don't even know who that is. I never saw him anywhere. Perhaps he was lurking in the shadows. He's not. This is John. The one that leaned against Jesus' breast. The one that Jesus loved. The one that was an eyewitness to all that Jesus did in the days of his humanity for 3.5 years. He took him with him everywhere he went. Peter, James, and John were with him. There's only one who goes by this name and is recognized by his first name. You know, like Cher. If I say Cher, what comes to mind? Some obscure person named Sherry or Charisse or something? No, Cher. You know Cher. Sonny and Cher. Or Madonna. Or Sting. So too, Peter. John. I will not say George, Paul. No. Peter, John, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. They'll tell you, don't speak in that name. As they did to Peter and John in Acts chapter 3. As they did to me when I was asked to speak at a local high school for the Drug and Alcohol Commission. And I made the mistake of using the name Jesus, and they never asked me again. They said, you can't do that. I said, why would you ask a pastor to come and speak to people if he can't use the name of Jesus? So they didn't ask me ever again. I have the plaques, but there's only two of them. They let me do it twice. They gave me the benefit of the doubt that maybe I would not speak in that name again. But I had to obey God and not men. Where that proclamation is concerned. In Acts 4:13, now as they observed, this is the Pharisees in Jerusalem, the confidence of Peter and John, we know who Peter is, we know who John is, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's a good thing. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, the one that Peter's shadow passed, and he healed him and raised him up, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Verse 17, "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name," in the name of Jesus. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." See, there's a great reward for those who keep his name upon their lips. Not God, but Jesus, the name Jesus. Revelation 3:8. The Lord says through the Apostle John, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." That's what he means. John was witness to everything Jesus did for 3.5 years on earth in the days of Christ's unglorified humanity, the days of his ministry. John was the only one who stood by the cross and brought the undeniable forensic evidence of hemodialysis and pulmonary effusion that certifies Christ's death and subsequently his resurrection. John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, high holiday, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." That only occurs in a heart that's not beating. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." I always say, ask Cyril Wecht. He'll tell you. Jesus was dead. That means he rose from the dead, because he appeared by many convincing proofs in Acts 1:3. Therefore, believe in his death and resurrection, which declares him to be the Son of God with power in Romans 1:3-4, and ensures the immediate confirmation of eternal salvation by grace and through faith. Listen to Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth — what he's talking about here is with the mouth of your heart to the ear of God, not to other people, but with the mouth of your heart to the ear of God, Jesus as Lord, that Jesus is God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No question about it. Can't be said any more simply or directly. For with the heart a person believes, resulting immediately in righteousness before he says anything to anyone. And with the mouth he confesses, consummating the salvation transaction. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Oh, no, they won't. No, they won't. So that was just John right there. Then it says, to the seven, the hepta, the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The panoramic prophecy of church history in seven consecutive eras with prevailing trends and historical inferences that generally date and identify their emergence and their duration. I should have probably put this on. We don't have an overhead, so I couldn't do it tonight, but I'll send it to you if you want. Ephesus, which is first century Christianity, the church in the first century. Gnosticism and legalism is the prevailing trend. Remember, they lost their first love. So proud of knowing something, but they left the knowledge of the someone and love for the someone behind. Then Smyrna, next, is the persecuted church, dated from about 200 to 400 A.D. Then Pergamum, which means the marriage has come, which is the marriage of the church and state under Constantine, which begins the Holy Roman Empire, where the emperor is also the Pontifex Maximus, or the high priest of the mother child cult, called the Holy Roman Empire, Roman Catholicism, in its earliest stages. Next is Thyatira, which is the Dark Ages, when two episodes of the bubonic plague and Black Death came and killed millions throughout the civilized world. Then number five is Sardis. Sardis, following upon the dark days, a glimmer of light came through a few good men. He said, you have a few that have not tarnished their garments, soiled their garments, like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Tyndale, Knox, and others, dated from about 1600 to 1776. And then Philadelphia, the founding and formation of the United States of America. It's no coincidence that it would be called Philadelphia. Philadelphia. A righteous nation at one time, blessed beyond any other. The golden age of America, 1776 to around 1960. Getting pretty close. Then Laodicea, rich, rotten, and ruined, without any spiritual integrity or priority, indifferent, disengaged, apathetic, even pathetic. 1960 to the present day. Seven is the number of the finished work, redemption of Jesus Christ. Besides the seven churches, in Revelation we have seven spirits, as I showed you, before the throne, seven golden lampstands, seven angelos, seven stars, seven peals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and seven vials. And then, of course, in Scripture, we have the seventh day. Numbers in biblical times were often symbolic of a deeper meaning, of course. Numerology is a study of numbers in the Bible. The number seven is especially prominent in Scripture, appearing over 700 times. From the 7 days of creation to the many sevens in Revelation, the number seven connotes such concepts as completion and perfection and forgiveness, as well as the fulfillment of promises and oaths. While the Bible abounds with examples of the number seven's use, the following three categories in which the number often appears will suffice to demonstrate just how pervasive it is. The significance of seven as completion or perfection. In Scripture, seven symbolizes completion or perfection, the most important of all being the perfect and complete redemption solution carried out created by God and carried out by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Moreover, the completion or perfection of Jesus Christ is the quintessential human and divine person that he is and was and always will be. 7 is his signature number. Genesis tells us he created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, actually 6. And upon completion, people said, are you going to tell me that God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days? I said, no, he did it in 6. He didn't need the 7th day. He rested on the 7th day. Anyway, so Genesis 1:1 and 2:1 and 2. Exodus 20:9-11. He rested on the 7th day. That is, he was crucified and was in the tomb on the 7th day and rose on the 1st day of the week. His body was in the tomb. He was resting on the 7th day after his crucifixion. His body was in the tomb, his soul was in Hades, and his spirit was in the 3rd heaven. Now and forever reunited on the 8th day, or the 1st day of the week, Sunday, commemorating and celebrating eternal life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The number 7 also denotes all that was completed at the cross, where Jesus' 7 statements proclaimed the message of the gospel to all mankind. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold. John, behold your mother. That's John 19:26 and 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46, quoting Psalm 22:1. Number 5, I thirst. John 19:28. Number 6, it is finished. John 19:30, quoting Psalm 22:31. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46, quoting Psalm 31:5. 7 declarations from the cross is the only things recorded that he said from the cross. In the context of perfection, Jesus spoke in a grouping of 7, when he was asked by his disciples, teach us to pray, in Matthew 6:9-13. In response, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. It's the best prayer you can ever pray. It has everything in it. Take some time to meditate upon what it says, and you'll see it leaves nothing out that we need to pray or say to the Lord. In response, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. Surely, a perfect way to pray, considering these being the words from Jesus Christ himself. Notably, the Lord's Prayer contains 7 petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. 6, lead us not into temptation. And 7, deliver us from evil. There's 7, see? 7s, all kind of 7s. Hidden and blatantly stated and seen and also hidden within his addresses and his messages. Jesus again spoke in a grouping of 7 when he used 7 metaphors to describe himself in the Gospel of John as the only way of salvation. Jesus tells us he is, number 1, the bread of life, John 6:35, the light of the world, John 8:12, the gate, the door of salvation, John 10:9, the resurrection and the life, John 11:25 and 26, the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, and the vine. He's the vine, and we're the branches, John 15:5. In addition to these things, like King David, for example, referenced the number 7 in describing the perfect nature of God's words, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the written word, and the living word. when he wrote that the Lord's words are flawless like gold, refined seven times, Psalm 12:6. Likewise, when the prophet Isaiah described the coming Messiah, he listed seven qualities that the Savior would embody in Isaiah 11:1 and 2, which corresponds to our Revelation passage, the seven spirits before the throne. Now, the significance of seven in forgiveness, the number seven is also linked to forgiveness of debt and sins committed by us and against us by others. Deuteronomy tells us that on the seventh year, the Israelites were to cancel all the debts, which is a reference to the finished work of Christ and his payment for our sins. Cancel all the debts that they had made with each other and free their slaves. You can see that in Deuteronomy 15, 1 and 2, and 15, 12. We further see seven's connection with forgiveness when Peter asked Jesus, how many times are we to forgive each other? Seven? And Jesus said, not seven, but 70 times seven. In that instance, Jesus isn't telling us to literally forgive someone 490 times, rather, as many times as needed, indicating complete forgiveness provided through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are just a few. These are just a few, and many others are contained throughout, and many more hidden in the numerical or mathematical perfection of Scripture, reflecting the incomparable and inscrutable wisdom and genius behind all things material and spiritual, seen and unseen. We can't begin to fathom how vast and infinite is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seven, therefore, is the signature of the Lord Jesus, now and forever, and is likewise the number of the church, which is his body, that is altogether the manifestation of Christ, and holding his most precious, his perfect and complete redemption that provided unlimited access to the throne of grace in order to obtain all of the mercy and grace that each day requires. Hebrews 16:4. Is that right? 4:16, of course. Just keep checking, see if you're on your toes. There's no Hebrews 16:4. 13 chapters. His name is I Am, who was, who is, and evermore shall be. Everything you need him to be. That's who he is. I Am all and everything you ever need me to be. All of this and more, John tells us next. John to the seven churches. He says, those in the Asia, modern-day Turkey, Eastern Europe, occupied by so many from the Assyrian captivity of 726 BC, when Assyria came in and deported them all, who crossed the Caucasus Mountains, became known as Caucasians. Doesn't mean they're white, it means they crossed the mountains. They were Jews from the 10 northern tribes to populate first Asia Minor, and many stayed there for many centuries. And later, the entire European continent, who were among the first Christians, who later would be persecuted and as a result would seek religious freedom in the New World. I've told you the story over and over. So he says, those in Asia. Then he says, grace, charis, his highest and best blessing, along with incomparable kindness, goodness, favor, and love above all else. Then he says, grace to you all, to every single one of you, equally dispensed. The grace of God which brings salvation appear to all men, and then teaches us, trains us to deny all ungodliness, worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, as we look for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we live each day. Those who have this hope purify themselves. They don't think grace is a license to sin or try to run between the raindrops or find all the loopholes. In Christianity, there aren't any. It's a supernatural life that demands a supernatural means for its execution. Enter the living and powerful Word and the Spirit of God. His omnipotent power and His personal teaching ministry as He teaches each one the Word of God deep within their soul, spirit to spirit. That's how He does it. So, He says, grace to you and peace, Irene. That is stability and tranquility. That's peace. That's real peace. Peace with God through faith, the peace of God that passes understanding, and the God of peace indwelling you, fellowshipping with the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. So He says, grace and peace from Him, from Christ. Jesus Christ is the subject. John extends a greeting from Him, from Christ, as the one who was most recently in His presence, as John is here, on the Isle of Patmos, on the Lord's Day, on Monday, on Sunday, not on Saturday, on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and is sent to them, all the churches, with His precious word, seven mini epistles from Christ. So He says then, to those seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him. Then He says, who is? Here He's describing Christ. Who is? And that is our word, eimi. That is our verb, eimi, which means who is. The participle, who is being. Who is always being. He's always being who He is. He's always present. He's omnipresent. Who is, and then it says, and Kai, ho, who, was. I'm again. Here the imperfect active past tense, was. And who, then He says, erkamai, is coming. Or is coming again. The one and only Christ. Except no substitutes. He's the only one that we're looking at. Hebrews 12:2. The only one we're looking to and the only one we're looking for. In Titus 2:13. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith's marathon race. Then He says, and from the seven spirits. What time is it? I can't even see it. I can't tell what time it is. What time? Oh, it's quarter after one. Oh, quarter after eight. Okay. We're good. We're in good shape. And from the seven spirits, I got to have a clock. I can see that one's over there has a shadow. Which one is it? Oh, okay. If you say so, I can't see that one from here either. Anyway, I'll just have a little, I'll put a little clock on myself. So, and from the seven spirits, Isaiah 11:2. You've seen this passage before. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits of God. And He says, those before the throne, His throne, those before His throne, the spirits are from Him. And yet, pictured here is having a life of their own, like the Holy Trinity, all for one and one for all. We do not know and should not insist that these be one thing or another. Like I say about so many things, they will be just as God described them, just as He designed them to be, altogether glorious. We will recognize them right away and say, oh, I see what He meant on that day. Until then, reserve judgment. For now I hear and believe that which I will see and know fully in the eternal future. Pastors are too quick to say, this is what it means. You're not sure, and neither am I. 1 Corinthians 13:12. says, "For now I, Paul," he's seen more than most people, he's in the third heaven, where he heard unspoken, spoken words that were never spoken by men because no one ever heard them before, and they were never spoken to anyone. They were hidden for ages and generations from men and from angels until Paul received them on the occasion of his being stoned to death in Lystra in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-9. He says, "For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." I know I'll know then, for I know in part, but then I will know fully, just or even as I also have been fully known. So don't worry about any such thing. So there's our passage of Scripture, and we'll do it one more time quickly. You know, you have to wash, rinse, and repeat. So we'll just do our verse one more time. John, the one known as John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. If there's anyone in our listening audience that's never believed in Christ, there's plenty of information here, gospel information, by which you can believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Believing in God is what we call theodic awareness, or that is, the awareness that God exists, and everyone has been shown that. You can deny and suppress it in unrighteousness, or if you accept that, then God is free to bring further information regarding the person of Christ, who is God in the flesh and the only Savior of mankind, so that you might behold and believe in him as your Savior and have the free and receive the free and irrevocable gift of eternal life. Come on, what are you waiting for? Do it now. If this is something that is impressed upon you by the Spirit, we can't convince or persuade anybody, but the Spirit can, and I think he's doing so even now. So, Father, just thank you for all these things this evening, and also bless our offering. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.